Okay, as you can see from the screen here, we're kind of in the middle of the book of Ezra from the standpoint why we really set out to study Ezra itself. The time frame that we're wrestling with has to do with a book that's rather divided. The first six chapters of Ezra are dealing with approximately 20 years from about 538 BC to 516. But there's this big gap here until you come to the end, you come to the end there, chapters 7 through 10. And in between this first part of the book and this last part of the book, which comes 100 years later, you have Zechariah and Haggai and the book of Esther. So we'll be looking at these in due time. We've already had an overview of Haggai 2 weeks ago, and then we got started in Zechariah as well. And in both cases, we're not doing a detailed study at all, just an overview of these books. And particularly, I'm relieved because Zechariah is really a tough book. So it's easier for me to just kind of gloss over the stuff, you know, that's hard. But it is, at points, really clear, shockingly clear, because we have New Testament verification. We'll be looking at some of that tonight and especially again next week. I doubt that I'll be able to finish the book even from the standpoint of just a survey next week. I had kind of hoped that I could get it done in 2 weeks, but as I look at the material, I don't think it's going to happen. So even as just a survey, we'll have tonight probably two more classes on Zechariah. We'll have a look at Esther very quickly again. Then we'll come back to Ezra and take on Nehemiah in a little more full sense. So we were trying to do the history and not so much prophecy, but we're going to do the overviews on the prophecies there. Now, if you would please step back in Zechariah and have a look at chapter 1, verse 18. Donna had raised a question after the class that we had on the what I was calling the night of the eight visions. The first six chapters contain eight visions that are dated, all took place within a single evening. But vision number two is down in chapter 1, verse 18, and through verse 21. So it's not a long vision there. But he lifted up his eyes in chapter 1, verse 18, and behold, four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." And again, as a matter of survey, I had pointed out at that time that there's a couple of different ways to look at these horns, and I had focused on the horns of altars, but wanted, and Donna helped me out a lot to realize, and I hadn't done this clearly at all, that, to recognize that the original picture I showed you in that class of an animal's horns, particularly a bull's horns, are at least as likely as the horns of an altar, because after all, in verse 19, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, the scattering of Israel takes place, the 10 northern tribes, takes place in 722. That's at the hands of the Assyrians. The scattering of Judah takes place at the hands of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar in particular. And so while it may be that the horns of an altar that I had been showing you photographs of and we were thinking about, you know, would be appropriate from the standpoint of idolatrous countries and idolatrous nations that are scattering the Jews, worshiping their false gods on their altars, it is at least as likely, and most commentators think more likely, that it would be an animal's horns that would be in view here. And the idea being that even as the Vikings would do with their horns on their helmets and all that kind of thing, you know, it is representative, has been for many ages, the horns of an animal, representative of great power, of great strength, of a conquering strength in particular. And so we didn't see the vision. It's not described very fully, but I just wanted to point that out. I think Donna was quite right to, you know, ask the question and make mention of it. It's very likely that these are those kind of horns that were in view right here. So take your pick, you know, on each of those. But tonight now, having finished these six chapters, we've looked at all eight of those visions. We are now going to take up chapter 7, which begins like this. It came about in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now, the fourth day, I mean the ninth month, rather, of the fourth year translates into our November and December of 518 B.C. So if you didn't want to put down, you know, the timekeeping the way we do it now at verse 1, this would be November / December of 518 B.C. The Jewish months are based on a lunar system, a 30-day system, and it's also shifted, you know, not only some months, but also a half a month as well. So it's always kind of hard to translate it right there, but their fourth month comes down to being the last half of November, first half of December, the way we keep our time in 518 B.C., which, if in case you'd like to, is also a year and 10 months after the dating for the night of the eight visions. So the context, of course, what we've seen in the early going of Ezra, what we've seen in Haggai, what we've seen also already in Zechariah, is that the people had come back 538 B.C., began to build, laid a foundation for the temple, and then what? Then they ceased. They did not put any structure on the foundation. And they made a big mistake. They let it lie that way for a total of 16 years. They then had a lot of opposition going on. They had problems from the surrounding peoples and all of that. There was threatenings that were going on. They got hung up on what I was referring to as a building permit. As letters were being sent, did they have a right to do this? And so the overlord, you know, has to write back after his research and say whether or not they can continue. So they had reasons in the sense of opposition that caused that work to cease. But when Haggai and Zechariah show up, specifically detailed, as they're telling us in their books, to stimulate the people to finish this task, the people are criticized for having let this thing lie dormant while they were building their own houses. Now bear in mind, brethren, everybody needs shelter. And so I don't think the Lord would have criticized these people at all for having come into Jerusalem back from 70 years of captivity, and the first thing they do is build roofs and walls for themselves. That there's really nothing wrong with that. You need a base, you need shelter from which to work for any other massive multi-year building project such as the temple would entail. But it sounds like they took it much too far. They did not build what we might think of, you know, as a serviceable home, a utilitarian home, so that they could get the Lord's work done. And they did not have the faith or the courage to just continue working when the Lord would have had them to do that. But they let the thing, you know, go for 16 years. By this time, you could build a pretty nice house for yourself. And they got criticized for it. And so they're moved to get busy again. But these prophets are not just speaking on one occasion and then all the people go, okay, all right, you know, we hear you, we'll get going. So here we've got a year and 10 months that goes by, and then additional prophecies are delivered. When they do, after the 16-year lapse, get busy, it's going to take them 4 years to build the temple itself upon that original foundation. So Zechariah and Haggai should be understood as being very constantly involved in the work of motivating these people to continue to build. So this particular prophecy, November-December 518 B.C., now in the town of Bethel, which is about 13 miles north of Jerusalem, the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of Yahweh. You'll see all capital letters spelling out Lord there. That's this translation's way of telling you that the word that lies behind it is Yahweh, the personal name of the Lord. So they said, seeking the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, shall I
weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, that's the one they asked about in verse 3, and seventh months, so another one is added by the prophet, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So I just want to stop there with these first seven verses. What happens is, at the end, God, of course, just directs them back to the prophets. Go read the prophets. What are the words of the prophets? Were not these the words of the prophets? Haven't the prophets addressed this question before? He does not directly answer their question. Shall we weep in the fifth month? Shall we fast in that month and in the seventh month? Well, verse 5, when you fasted and mourned, was it for me? And the rhetorical question's answer would be, no. Just like it's actually answered in verse 6, when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Whether you ate and drank or you fasted, you didn't have me in mind. So, are not the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? What he's trying to say there is, you ought to be able to answer this question. The prophets have already answered this question. You're unfamiliar with the prophets. Now you come asking that I, the Lord, answer your question. Now, let's think about this for just a couple of minutes. See if anybody here knows. How many fasts are required of the Jews under the old law? How many fasts are in Moses' law required of the Jews? One. Exactly one. And it is in, I'll say coincidentally, because I'm going to explain something for you, you need your pencils probably, this will be information that's extremely helpful, but it is in the seventh month. The only fast day that is ever required of the Jews is the Day of Atonement. That is the highest feast day, let's call it. It's the highest day of worship and sacrifice in the entire Jewish year. It's the Day of Atonement. It is the one day out of the year that what? The Day of Atonement is when what happens in the temple? It is the only time that someone goes into the what?
The most holy place,
the Holy of Holies. And who is it that will go in on that one day?
The high priest.
Can any other priest go in there?
No.
Or at any other time of the year? No. It is a couple of different ways set above even the Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. It's set over everything, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the Jews were under command to fast. However, I really don't think the mention of the seventh month in verse 5 is even necessarily referring to that particular feast. They would have been fasting on that month, during that feast, and they knew about that feast. But when they ask about the fifth month, should we weep on that fifth month? This is not a day of weeping or fasting that you can read about in your Bible. They had invented it. They'd also invented one on the fourth. They'd invented one for the tenth months as well. So what I'd like for you to do now, and somehow in your note keeping, is to tie together chapter 7, verses 3 through 7, and chapter 8, verse 19. The actual answer to their question is in chapter 8 and verse 19. You've got to read a long time to get there. Now, we've already read these first seven verses of chapter 7. Turn your page
and skip down toward the end of chapter 8 at verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So, love, truth, and peace. Love, truth, and peace is their answer, because coming to the future, all four of these days of fasting and weeping are going to be replaced with days of joy. Now here's what I want you then to tie together in the notes that you need to make. Get those two verses tied together and then note. I'm going to do them in reverse order numerically, but here's the way it worked chronologically. It was in the 10th month of what we would call 586 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar began that final siege of three on Jerusalem. The siege began in a 10th Jewish month. So the Jews had invented a fasting day of mourning that they'd been keeping for the last 70 years to commemorate the day Nebuchadnezzar began the siege. Did God ever ask for such a feast? No. They came up with it. Now it's a terrible day. They want to remember it the way we remember 9-1-1, I'm sure. Every year since 2001, we've now done it 17 times. What do on September 11th? We commemorate this terrible catastrophe. They had invented a monthly fast, or a fast in that month for the 10th month. Then, in the original chronological order, on the 4th month, following, you know, it'd be the next year now, the wall was breached. It was on the 4th month that Nebuchadnezzar, after what's been now 4 months of, 6 months of siege, he breaks through that wall. So they set up another fasting day. We lost, you know, the wall. And then, in the 5th month, the temple itself fell and was completely destroyed, 586 B.C. So, they had another fasting day that they set up for the 5th month. And then, in the 7th month, their last king, Gedaliah, is killed. So they set up a 4th fasting day to commemorate his death, the last of the Jewish kings, for those that 70-year period of time. So, you know, if you have wide margins like I do, or if you prefer, I would suggest you do it at verse 19. Somehow link 7:3 through 7 with 8:19, but probably at 8:19, see if you can't squeeze in some kind of notation here. Because it can be just confusing. What are these fasts? What's he talking about here? Well, they're nowhere to be found in your Bible, but they are well known to uninspired, extra-biblical Jewish history. This is what they were doing. Now, brother, let's suppose this. I got this particular illustration from Lowell Williams. I wish I could take credit for this one, you would say. But Lowell says, you know, here's what this was. Suppose somebody comes up to me and they say, Larry, I'm just horribly distressed. I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. Does the Lord God of heaven want us to continue fasting on September 11th every year? What does the Lord say? Now, what does the Lord say about that?
Nothing.
Nothing. Okay. We made it up. The Lord hasn't got any rules and regulations. The Lord didn't ask for it in the first place. He's not going to be able to tell you then what His will is with regard to it, because it wasn't His will that established it. Whose will had established it? The people's. Our will had established it. So it's inappropriate to consult God about something that you're doing religiously that He never asked for. It was your idea. What are your rules for your idea?
Because God doesn't have any rules for your idea. And what has He already done? We just saw this in the first seven verses of chapter 7. What has He said about their attitude the whole time? Was it good or bad? It was about themselves. So, they should feel bad when the siege began. They should feel bad when the wall is breached. They should feel bad when the temple falls. They should feel bad when Gedaliah dies. All of that is true. But was it God's will that they have these particular fasts? No, it isn't. And then, when they were keeping these things, I think we can read a little bit between the lines. They were probably, judging by God's rebuke, really unhappy that they lost their homes and they lost their jobs and they lost their country and they lost their city and they lost all this stuff. They're really unhappy about that. Let me ask you now, why did they lose all these things? Because of sin. Because of unfaithfulness. Because of their complete failure to serve their God the way they should have. It is God's punishment. All four of those things are God's punishment. But it sounds like they were just lamenting that it was so hard on them without actually appreciating we brought it on ourselves, we have sinned, and we're sorry. So they don't seem to have learned the lesson. And this is why God seems to be pretty unhappy with them about these four feasts. So what most commentators suggest, again, it wasn't my idea, but the one in the seventh month that's being discussed in this context is probably Gedaliah's death and not the Day of Atonement. Would they have an answer in Scripture, isn't this what the prophet said, with regard to the Day of Atonement? Yes, they would. So they wouldn't have to come asking God what to do about it. It's written right there in the Law of Moses, back in Exodus. So it's pretty clear this is what's going on. And so whether they're fasting or as they come back rejoicing, God just wants through Zechariah for these people to get the point. You've never directed yourselves properly back toward me. You are always doing this out of a selfish sense of loss. Or when you return and your joy, you know, can likewise be a selfish sense of rejoicing. There will come a time of rejoicing. They are going to rebuild their temple. They will rebuild their city. They will have another wall about it. And God will look even beyond the rebuilding of the city after they return from this exile. But as I've mentioned in previous classes, Zechariah is just eminently a messianic prophet. He's mentioning Jesus and what is to come in their 500 years down the road future repeatedly. We'll see some tonight. We'll see even more in the weeks to come. So, great and good days are coming, both physically in the rebuilding of the city and the temple, and spiritually in the creation of a far better temple, which the New Testament reveals is the church. So, Zechariah is repeating God's message given to him. You people don't get it. Okay? It's not about you. It's about me. And you've been selfish. You've turned inward, but you haven't turned to, you know, in repentance back to me. So there is some rebuke going on there. Now, let us come back. I did just put that up, just so you know. You know, also the Day of Atonement, there is that particular fast that does take place. So now what we want to do, though, is go back and look at the remainder of chapter 7 and 8. It's pretty straightforward, these two chapters. So after he gets the question, Zechariah says, when you eat and drink or fast, it's for yourselves, that in verse 6. When he directs them back to the words of the prophets where they find their answer, these feasts don't exist, so it doesn't matter what you do, but the Day of Atonement would. Then in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts.
You've got all this wrath fallen upon you because the forefathers, and some of them have lived through it all,
the forefathers were stubborn. They were rebellious. They didn't listen to me. Now, by the way, I wonder if you picked up on it. When you read in verses 9 and 10, true justice, kindness, compassion, don't oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, don't devise evil in your hearts against one another, it kind of reminded me a little bit of pure and undefiled religion, doesn't it? James 1:26, pure and undefiled religion. This is what God is asking for. I don't care about your made-up days of weeping because you got punished for your sins and still don't seem quite to appreciate that. I do care about moral standards that I demand of my people so that you might avoid any future problems like this one that left you enslaved for the last 70 years. So don't be like your fathers. Get back and read the scriptures. And don't be like your fathers. So again in 13, it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So now he gets really pointed. This is why it all happened, and it's because they wouldn't listen, so I wouldn't listen. Now, Proverbs opens up in chapter 1 of Proverbs exactly the same way. And it's an extremely important lesson. So I'm going to take just a minute, to rehearse it again. We studied Proverbs some 6 years ago. But a very important lesson. In Proverbs chapter 1, you also have a long statement about when the day of your calamity comes upon you and you cry out to me, then what? I will mock at your calamity. So there are similar ideas here. In the religious world, it's long been the idea that even if I'm unfaithful, I'm not living up to God's expectations, I'm lackadaisical about my service, so I'm just really not involved in what the Lord would have me do. It doesn't really matter because God is so full of grace and mercy. I can always count on the grace and mercy of my God. So I get myself in some kind of trouble, all of a sudden, everybody's praying. You'll all remember what happened. On the Sunday following, I believe it was a Tuesday, of 9-1-1, on September 11th of 2001, that was a Tuesday, do y'all remember, it was all over the news, what happened on the following Sunday? Churches all over America were what? Packed to overflowing. Big news articles about it. The nation had just been brought to its knees. And so suddenly, all the churches filled up. I took note. I asked around a number of my preaching friends. There is one church that did not happen to. What church was that? It was us. Which I've always taken as really quite a compliment. Is ours a fair weather faith? It's really not. So we were upset like everybody else when the towers fell on 9-1-1. But you didn't get a flood of lackadaisical, half-hearted people showing up suddenly in churches of Christ. The Baptists didn't have chairs for it. Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, all of them suddenly found all kinds of people they hadn't seen in a long time. But with us, it was pretty much business as usual insofar as the attendance went. Now, as you look at all of this, though, what's the point? Both Proverbs and here, God says, if you're not serving me, not serving me, not serving me, not serving me, and then the day of your calamity comes, you go, oh God, save me. What is God thinking? Forget it. I told you and I told you and I told you. I sent prophets for years. I begged you. You
on like that. It's really stunning.
Several times throughout my life, I've had occasion to point this out to denominational people, and it just kind of freaks them out. They can't imagine that this Proverbs 1 even exists, which only serves to do what? Prove the point that they're not studying the Scriptures. They're totally unfamiliar with this principle. And here it is in Zechariah as well. So, God is not in the business of just standing idly by, twiddling his thumbs, letting you be unfaithful and ignorant and lackadaisical, you know, and then he'll just leap in response to your prayers as soon as you have a problem in your life. It's not like that at all. Likely you have the problem precisely because you were doing all the thumb twiddling and he was doing all the encouraging to get you be busy. Now, when finally he's punishing you for all of this, you don't expect him to just solve your problem so you can go back to being at ease. What is Zechariah condemning in these people? They did this, this fasting, this weeping, this all this was for whom? For them. They didn't like what happened to them. God's role in the thing, you know, isn't quite dawning on. Now, I thought I saw a hand go up somewhere. Here it is, Bill.
Well, I think it was in Jeremiah we're told that when they were taken captive and the temple was burned, the high priest and the second priest were killed. And so when they were taken into captivity, were they still able to pursue their religion and have sacrifices, or was it all just a household religion?
Yeah, no, they couldn't do the sacrifices anymore. There's some strong evidence, I think you can say strong evidence, it's certainly the prevailing opinion, that the entire synagogue system was invented by whom? Ezra, the writer of this book, during what time frame? While the Jews were in the midst of these 70 years of captivity, as a way of teaching the people through these 7 decades so that they could come back at the end of the punishment and get busy again serving their God. But being able to practice that religion in that land, the Babylonians are going to be real unhappy about that. And then, you know, they don't have Jerusalem, they don't have the temple, so there's a number, you know, the more important of these things they couldn't do if they wanted to. And so it looks like the synagogue was created as a sort of a stopgap effort to keep the people learning while they were in their captivity. But the direct answer is no, they couldn't do the sacrifices.
When they came back and they rebuilt the temple, where did they get the high priest from? Was it a vote or what?
They in 70 years, you are not going to forget your heritage. So they knew the tribal distinctions, and then they had surprising amount, as the 70 years developed, they had a surprising amount of freedom. Jeremiah, you mentioned, had also said, go into captivity, and when you go, do what?
Build houses.
Have families. Get married, have children, till the ground. He foretold that they would be able to do these things, and they did. So they're maintaining their tribal identities, and they are teaching their children in synagogues as they are all being built. They're going to know still who the Levites are. So how he was appointed, I don't know. But they were able to bring it back, you know, no problem. That was always God's intention. Okay, so he scattered them. Verse 13, it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Thus ends the 7th chapter. But when it says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, as we've already seen looking to chapter 8, verse 19, it appears that in this case, then the word of the Lord came to me is not a month later, 6 months later, a year and 10 months later. It's just the next thing that takes place in this discussion. It looks like one event. Chapter 7 and 8 go together as one conversation, the next part of which goes like this. In verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Please also take note, brethren, the extremely central, you know, location of truth in all things Old Testament or New. Again, in our culture and times, truth is all but spit upon. The denominational churches couldn't care less about it. They think you can just invent whatever practices that you want. But God has always been a God of truth, directing the people back to what is written so that they would obey the pattern. So God here is jealous. He wants a city in the Old Testament now that could be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts be called the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh, it is of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a staff in his hand because of age. Now, that would be in contrast to what? Why is this a great promise? You're going to get real old and be able to sit around. Well, you know, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in his hand, you know, in his hand because of age. Do most of the men reach such an old age? Why not? They're getting killed off in the wars. This is a picture of a long-term peace. We are not sending our men off to get killed in battle. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Once again, if you understand, you know, under siege for years, nobody's happy. Nobody's playing out in the streets, you know, and taking cover. And so it's just an image of Jerusalem one day being full and happy again, which, of course, will be taking place as we continue on down through Nehemiah eventually. Okay, so then, six, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. What that means is, you may have a hard time believing it, they may have a hard time believing it, but it's not too tough for me. I can get anything done I tell you I'm going to do, and I'm telling you now this is going to happen. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 7, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back. They will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now remember, how many invasions did Nebuchadnezzar make into Israel? Three. 606, 597, 586. How many waves of exiles came back to Jerusalem? Three. The first six chapters of Ezra, they deal with the first return. Who is the governor that leads that return? The kind of secular leader that brings them back. Starts with a Z. Zerubbabel. Okay. Who's the priest we read a lot about in the night of the eight visions? Joshua. Ezra's coming later. He will also be a priest, but it was Joshua in those first chapters. So the people have Zerubbabel, they've got Joshua, and here they've got also Zechariah and Haggai. Later, Ezra's going to come back. He's going to be writing this book. He's telling us about these things now, but the information we're dealing with is in that first wave of exiles coming back home. So, I will bring them back in verse 8. Well, there'll be two more waves of people coming back, and they'll live in the midst of Jerusalem. They'll be my people, and I'll be their God in truth and righteousness. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. We've already read about that in the early chapters of Ezra. So he's referencing those years. Remember, there's been 16 years that we're dealing with here. Now in 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days.
there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due, and I'll cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. Pardon me for a moment. And thank you, Lee. Okay. Sorry about the cough there. So, the remnant's going to inherit all these things. Don't worry, it's all going to be okay. You had some problems. The problems are over. The prophets are telling you the problems are over. The prophets are telling you then that in peace and safety, you can finish this temple. Get this. Verse 13. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. So in verse 14, he purposed to do them harm when they provoked him to wrath. That was his purpose. Did he relent from his purpose? No. Were they in fact punished? Yes. How long were they punished?
70 years,
as prophesied by Jeremiah. But now I'm purposing, you know, to do good to Jerusalem, verse 15, and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things, so you can count on this as well as you could the other. 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Did he answer the question of verses 3 through 7? Yes, but it sure took him a long time, didn't it? Took him two chapters to get there. He had a lot to teach them before he answered the question. But actually, what is the direct answer to the question? Do you have to do this? No. You invented it yourself and you never did it right to begin with. So should you continue doing it? No. And besides, you're in the good times now, not the bad. So then we come to verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I also will go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, brethren, does that ever happen in these next 500 years of the Jews living with their rebuilt temple in Israel? No, it does not. So it's very apparent, and in our study of Zechariah, it becomes problematic to kind of tell, the Lord's going to do this several times, where we move from the physical circumstances of right now down through 5 centuries and how good it's ultimately going to get. There'll be old men and children playing in Jerusalem again. That'll be within the lifetimes of a lot of these people. But there will also be what? Way down the road. This is a picture of Gentile nations. All the nations. Multitudes of them. Outnumber the Jews 10 to 1. Coming and saying, let's go with you. God's with you. What's that a picture of? The only time you can look in history to see that fulfilled.
Christianity. Gentiles coming to the truth. No more a Jew-Gentile distinction. You Jews had it for 1,500 years all to yourself under Moses' law. But no more. Now it's for everybody. So somewhere in there, you know, he just kept discussing how things were going to get good to things were really going to get great. Bill, you had a hand up again? Nope, go ahead.
Yeah. We know that we're the new Jerusalem, the church. Are we also the new Judah, as it mentions here?
Well, kind of. Romans will say they're not all Israel who are of Israel. You know, so yeah, you can use that designation as well. Note also, you might have seen here that it's the 10 northern tribes disappeared as tribal or national identities. Okay, but coming back from the captivity, you know, there were still survivors from those tribes, so that they never had a national identity again. They were never significant, you know, people, but they did come back. So Israel and Judah are now kind of combined in interchangeable terms. So when you say they're not all of Israel, you might could say they're not all of Judah then, you know, because in the Old Testament at least, terms become synonymous after the return from the exile. Okay, so to finish up then, verse 23, just at the last verse of chapter 8. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. There's really no doubt that that's a messianic prophecy that is fulfilled in the end of the law and in the joining. Oh. Oh, that one caught me by surprise. So, good sneeze there for the team. Fulfilled in the Gentiles coming to Christ. Now, chapter 9 is apparently a break and a new prophecy, but not dated. This now is not the word of the Lord of hosts came, the word of the Lord of the hosts came. You know, we've seen that several times tonight in these two chapters. Chapter 9 says, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines. I'll remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Now let's stop right there for just a minute. These eight verses that begin chapter 9. Here's a map I just found this afternoon, entitled The Return to Zion. These journeys that you see, remember there's going to be three returns. This particular guy only marks two of them, one trailing pink, the other in green. But the green is under Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, which we have determined those two names are probably what? Same guy. Just depends on whether you use the Aramaic name or the Hebrew name. Okay, and then Ezra and Nehemiah will be coming back 457 to 428. So that lies ahead still. But, you know, we don't actually know what journeys they took. But I like the idea here that you can just see. This is roughly, I went on to Google Earth. This is roughly, remember, they're scattered all over everywhere anyway. But it's from here in Susa. It's about 1,000 miles around the Fertile Crescent to get back down to Jerusalem. They're going to be coming from all these regions back to Jerusalem. But this prophecy in the first eight verses of chapter 9
is mentioning Damascus, which for over 3,000 years has been the capital of what it is today?
Syria.
And then Hamath, it says, which bordered on it, that's the group to the north. Tyre and Sidon are named, as are four out of the five Philistine cities. This map only has Ashdod on it, but there's Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Gath that are the five Philistine cities. So the Philistines are here. The Phoenicians are here in Tyre and Sidon. The Syrians are this territory, and to the north, the farthest, is this land of Hamath right there, the area of Hamath.
These, in the first eight verses, are all being condemned.
All of these are going to be condemned for their misbehavior and sins. So the Jews in 7 and 8 are told good times are coming. They're already here. Rebuild your temple. I'm going to take care of everything. It's going to be great. It's going to come down to, you know, final king. It's going to be magnificently great. But these guys are going to pay for it. They have mistreated and abused you. They're all of them going to pay for it. So look for that as well.
That then brings us to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does that sound familiar? Well, of course. We call this the what? Two words. The what that Jesus did. This is the triumphal entry, is what it's called. Please make a note. Next to verse 9. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, tells the story of the disciples being sent to go get these two animals so that Jesus could ride on the older one and be led into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. It's Matthew 21, 1 through 11. It's particularly verse 5 where this verse is quoted. And it's also found in John chapter 12 and verse 15. So Matthew 21 and John both quote this verse. Matthew says this was to fulfill what the prophet said. Here is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Your great king. And do you see again how Zechariah is filled with the Spirit and he moves right on through, this time, condemnation of these Gentile nations, the punishment coming their way, and then clear on down the road to the triumphal entry of another king. So, we're going to go back to verses 3 and 4, in the 2 minutes we've got left. Everybody go back to chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, and make this note. Ezekiel chapter 26 is prophesying the same thing in these two verses of Zechariah. It takes a whole chapter in Ezekiel chapter 26. Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise, that's facetious, they think they are. Tyre built herself a fortress, piled up silver like dust, gold like the mire in the streets. The Lord will dispossess her, cast her wealth into the sea. She'll be consumed with fire. Nebuchadnezzar spent 13 years trying to do that and failed. Ezekiel has already prophesied his 26th chapter, and Nebuchadnezzar is long dead in Zechariah 9. Zechariah repeats in two verses what Ezekiel 26 takes a whole chapter to tell. And it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that fulfilled it. He spent 13 years finding out how tough that city of Tyre really was. He never did conquer it. Who did? Alexander the Great, 323 BC. Alexander the Great.
And he will, in fact, build a half-mile-long causeway out to the island. He's going to conquer the whole thing. It's going to be scraped bare like a rock, the way Ezekiel said. Everything cast into the sea, building the causeway, and burnt to the ground. So it's going to take quite a while for this prophecy to be fulfilled. But it is precisely as described here. So did all the other nations that are being described in chapter 9. And I'll close with verse 10. And I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off. He'll speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So, in chapter 9's first 10 verses, all these other nations are going to be punished in the years to come. And it'll take 175 years for it to happen. But it will happen. And beyond even that, there's a king coming, going to be riding on a donkey. Look for him. Okay? Zechariah, spanning hundreds of years, 500 years, build your temple. Don't worry about the people, the nations around you, and all of the, you know, the grief they give you. Serve me faithfully in truth, be upright, moral, righteous. Do what I tell you to do. And in one day, it's really going to be good. All the nations will outnumber you 10 to 1, begging you to show them how to serve your God. That's a messianic prophecy. Thank you.